Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We've been working our way through the letters to the seven churches. And we're going to this morning look at the church at Thyatira, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and mind and will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Father, we see the things these churches are commended for as well as rebuked. Pray that we would see those things of commendation as something to keep in place and work toward and be on guard against those areas of compromise with the culture and world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of these letters to the churches in Revelation, we have observed some important principles for a healthy church. We have seen Jesus commend these churches for their discernment and the fact that they did not accept false teachers and false apostles, such as the church at Ephesus. We have seen them be commended for endurance and persecution and perseverance in the face of persecution and the pressures from the culture around them, and seen them commended for their love for each other. We've also seen Jesus rebuke them for leaving him as their first love, and as a result, having a diminished love for each other. We've seen Jesus rebuke them for compromise with the sinful culture around them and allowing false teachers to remain and teach in their churches. These false teachers were teaching a compromise with the culture in which they lived, and they said it really didn't matter. These are certainly important principles to keep in mind today, and down through church history, we have seen similar problems all through the history of the church. Well, we see a similar commendation and rebuke in the letter to the church of Thyatira in our text today. And as we have been doing in this study, we need to look at a little bit about the historical background and setting of Thyatira. Thyatira, which is modern Hakkasar, was in Asia Minor, was a fortified city located around 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was in a broad valley that led to the Hermus River. In 190 BC, the Romans came to that valley and conquered the city. It came under the domination of Rome. And since it wasn't a valley, it didn't have very much protection against enemies and was easily conquered. The city was situated on a trade route from Pergamum to Sardis, and from Smyrna, an important trade route went through the valley and into this city. And because of those various trade routes, there was a very prosperous economic growth in the city. And besides this, the local artisans produced a wide variety of merchandise which was sold in the region. There were bakers and painters, tanners, tailors, potters, workers in wool and linen and metal. It was mainly copper work in this area. And there were slave traders in the city. It was an important economic center in this region. And the trade guilds were especially important in this city. As we noted throughout this sermon series, the guilds paid homage to various pagan gods. Each one would have a patron deity or a set of deities that they would worship. In Thyatira, Apollo and Artemis were especially important. The guilds worshiped at the shrine of the Sabaoth, and members of the guilds were obliged to attend the festivals, eat the meals as part of the worship practice in honor of their patron gods, and then often those festivals would degenerate into sexual immorality in those worship practices. Noncompliance with the rules of the guild meant expulsion from the guild and led to a lack of employment and often poverty. Christians who refused to worship these gods became economically impoverished and were often outcasts in the society. So there was a great pressure among all these cities, and especially in Thyatira, to compromise and say it really doesn't matter that much if we engage in that issue. Now, when we're talking about meat offered to idols, it is important to note we're not talking about just the meat that's sold in the marketplace that may have been offered to an idol, like Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. This is actually inside the pagan temple in the worship practice itself. Well, we see that Jesus addresses them and commends them. In verses 18 and 19, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, and we've noted that angel or angelos is most likely the pastor or messenger of the church, says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." The first phrase in Jesus' address to them is the designation of the Son of God. This expression is very relevant to the pagan society of that day, which regarded both Caesar and Apollo as sons of the gods. Both were considered to be sons of Zeus. But Jesus is the one and only Son of God who is above all other so-called gods. And only here in the book of Revelation is this particular designation used of Jesus. It's implied in some other passages. But it's specifically used here and most likely has a special reference to the paganism that was in this city. Later in this letter to Thyatira, Psalm 2:9 is quoted and referred to in verse 27, and this may be an anticipation of that quote. You may remember Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm that specifically mentions the Son and paying homage to the Son and Him ruling with a rod of iron and so on. Well, it's not the emperor or the guardian deity of Thyatira, but the resurrected and glorified Christ, who is the true Son of God. He is described also as having eyes like flames and feet like burnished bronze. And again, both of these descriptions come from the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. As we've noted, all these letters begin with a description of Jesus from chapter 1. This comes from verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1. In Daniel's vision of the last days, in the book of Daniel, the celestial being who appeared to him is described as having eyes like flaming fire and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze in Daniel 10, verse 6. The flaming eyes suggest the penetrating power of Jesus' ability to see through seductive arguments of the false prophetess in Thyatira and those being led astray by her pernicious teaching. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus says that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts with eyes of flaming fire. Nothing escapes him. We see in verse 19 then a commendation for the church. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. In four other letters, Jesus says, I know your deeds. He mentions that in Ephesus, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He is thoroughly acquainted with the labors of love the believers in Thyatira had shown to God and to their neighbors. Their works include the internal qualities of faith and love that come to expression in the external qualities of service and endurance, that perseverance. In terms of faith, we are justified by faith in Christ alone, and in our Christian lives, we live and die by faith. Remember in that great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith those various Old Testament saints did particular deeds trusting the Lord. In terms of love is the first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. In 1 Corinthians 13, often called that love chapter, in the first three verses, it brings out that great Christian gifts and great Christian performance are nothing without love. Where he said, I give my body to be burned, be a martyr, give all my goods, all those things, it's nothing. I speak with the tongues of men and angels and know all prophecies. Without love, it's nothing. Jesus approves and commends the constancy of faith and love in the church of Thyatira and subsequently their service and their patient endurance or perseverance. Remember that Jesus summarized the law of God in the two commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself in Matthew 22:37-40. James calls loving our neighbor as ourselves the royal law in James 2:8. Jesus, of course, also commends the ministry of the believers in this church. There was a practical manifestation of their faith and love. They had endurance and perseverance in their Christian lives to such a degree that he said their recent works were greater than their beginning works. There was better ministry, more ministry going on now than at the beginning. That's a great commendation from Jesus. And of course, it is important to remember that everything in our Christian life, our faith, our love, our endurance, our service, all that is empowered by God's grace. And with that knowledge and assurance, we are called to persevere in the means of grace and in Christian service. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when Paul is talking about his apostleship, he mentions that he is the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church and not even worthy to be called an apostle. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So it's by God's grace that I'm redeemed, I'm saved. It's by God's grace he's called me as an apostle. And he said, I worked, I went out and did the labor, I did the missionary journeys. But even in that labor, it was God's grace that sustained me and kept me and empowered me. And really, that's what was taking place here. They had redeemed people. They had been empowered by God's grace and love and faith, and that was seen in their service and ministry. James Boyce writes, he said, everything in this whole universe begins with God, is accomplished by God's agency, and exists through God's glory. But if that is true of the inanimate universe, the world of plants and trees, of suns and planets, of quasars, quarks, and black holes, it is certainly true of salvation. It is true of you. If you are a Christian, you exist because God created you. You believe because He worked faith in you and sustains it in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does this that you might live to His glory now and indeed forever. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. Even as saved people, we would fall at the first wisp of temptation or the first blast of Satan's death-dealing blows. But because God is for us, we can stand firm and triumph. This is why Thomas Kelly writes in the hymn, Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys from thee. Here's the prayer of your grace to keep us. And that's the assurance we have as God's people. We pray for God to sustain us, to keep us, and empowered by Him, we persevere in those avenues of growth. We also see Jesus rebuking them and calling them to repentance. In verse 20 and following, "But I had this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." The groups that Jesus rebukes in these various letters had very similar things in common. The followers of Balaam in verse 14 of this chapter, the Nicolaitans in verse 6 and verse 15, and this Jezebel are all the same in the sense of what they're teaching. It is a teaching that they can participate in the pagan practices of their culture, sexual immorality, and still maintain a faithful Christian testimony and be right with God. It's interesting that Jesus calls this particular woman leader Jezebel. That is probably a symbolic name connecting her to the Old Testament Jezebel. And you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament, the wife of Ahab, was the one who especially led northern Israel into idolatry, or further idolatry. Remember Elijah's challenge of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel was during the time of Ahab and Jezebel's reign. And she really came to symbolize the worship of idols and the leading of God's people into idolatry. Now Jesus calls this woman at the church of Thyatira Jezebel because she is essentially doing the same thing. When you look at the Old Testament, the greatest danger to Israel was not the military might of the Philistines or the other peoples around them. The greatest danger to Israel was the false prophet in the camp of Israel and the idolatry that came into the land. Do you remember when Jeremiah came to proclaim the judgment of God to Judah? He gave them warning, told them to repent. They go to and God said He was going to judge with the exile, the Babylonians, come aid them and take them into captivity. Jeremiah prophesied that. He also prophesied the promise that a remnant would return after years. Same time Jeremiah was prophesying God's judgment, false prophets would contradict her. Jeremiah would say, "Judge is coming. Repent." The false prophets say, "Don't worry about it. God's not mad. People aren't bad. Everything's fine. Peace and prosperity are coming." And Jeremiah went to God. You may remember he's sometimes called the reluctant prophet. He went to God and said, "God, I quit. And I turn in my prophet's card. It's bad enough I have to give this warning message, this message of judgment, but all the other guys come in Jerusalem and preach peace and prosperity in your name, and everybody's against me." Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. There are several statements that show this. It's interesting, this same chapter in verse 5 is an important messianic promise. But in verses 9 through 11, Jeremiah is lamenting concerning these false prophets. He says, "Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers," meaning spiritual adultery, especially, "because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord." In verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And verses 21 and following, "I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would turn them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesy in my name, saying, I had dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who make my people forget my name by their dreams they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord?" See the issues that were going on at the time of Jeremiah. That was similar to what was going on in Thyatira. Here is this woman who is calling herself a prophetess, and she's prophesying. Here's the teaching. It's okay to engage in the worship practices of the pagan temples. It's okay to engage in the sexual immorality. It doesn't matter. Really, what you do in the body doesn't matter at all spiritually. In Revelation chapter 2 again, in verse 20, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." It's interesting that just like the false prophets in Israel, she's inside the church. She's in that community of faith. She's calling herself a prophet. And Jesus says, "I'm going to bring judgment to her." We have seen, especially in the last 150 years, what you could call false prophets arise in the church in the guise of liberal theology, who have taught there's no supernatural, there's no virgin birth, no incarnation of Jesus, no miracles of Jesus, no atonement for sin, no resurrection. The scriptures are not really the word of God. They're filled with error. And all the time they've done that, they've pretended to be Christian, but they had no connection whatsoever with historic Christianity. You see, today, some in the Word of Faith theology claiming to be prophets, saying their things with, "Thus says the Lord," and then proclaiming something. And yet in the heart of the theology, they deny that Jesus accomplished a true atonement on the cross, denying the sovereignty of God, the nature of sin and man, all under the banner of being prophets of God. And just like this Jezebel at Thyatira, they have called themselves prophets. But when someone says something that is against Scripture and against the teaching of the Word of God, they are a false prophet. We see in verse 21, it said, I gave her time to repent. Perhaps some of the godly church leaders that Jesus mentions there had called her repentance, but she ignored them. Her will had become immutably fixed against repentance. She didn't repent, and then the church did not act. This church did not act in discipline and remove her influence and false teaching from the church, and Jesus said he was going to act. Verse 22, there's somewhat of the play on words. When he says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. She had taught sexual immorality and essentially had a bed of sexual pleasure or that activity. And Jesus said, you want to go to bed, I'll send you to bed, but a different kind of bed, a bed of judgment and tribulation. The bed of lust becomes a bed of sickness. Jesus also said, I'll judge your followers. He tells this woman who is a false prophet that he gave her time to repent. She does not repent. That time is over. He does call the followers to repentance. Notice that he says in verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. If you have a very literal translation, it might say, I will kill with death, which is the literal Greek. That is an Old Testament expression. It's a Hebraism, which means kill with a deadly plague or with affliction. It's essentially a warning to be careful who you follow. We see in Revelation 2:18 that Jesus describes himself as the one with eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. In verse 23, and I will strike her children dead, most likely speaking of her followers, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Here is the one who has eyes like flaming fire or blazing fire. He's the one who searches the hearts and minds. Jesus has eyes that see the inner motives and thoughts of man. And this statement is very similar to Jeremiah chapter 17. Again, looking back at Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's an important statement concerning the nature of man's sin. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Of course, here is in terms of even a final judgment. Those outside of Christ will be judged in a perfect judgment in God's omniscience, with knowing every motive of the heart, every mitigating circumstance, a perfect judgment will be rendered. The statement that Jesus makes in Revelation 2:23 is almost the same wording of Jeremiah 17:10. The Lord's verdict unfailingly accords with absolute justice. He knows every motive of the heart, every action, and he renders a perfect judgment and punishment. And here is the warning, and call to repentance, unless her followers repent, they also will be judged. And a church is called to act in these situations when false teaching is going on. It's called to act with great care and patience and love. But we are also to be careful not to allow falsehood and blatant sin to go unchecked. when liberal theology was beginning to spread. One of the battle cries of liberal theology was, we are fellow believers and you need to accept us under the banner of Christian love. And even though we'll deny the resurrection of Christ and attack the scriptures and all these things, oh yes, you need to accept us to be loving people. Well, what would really be loving would be to call people to repentance. To call that error, error, and speak truth in those regards. Revelation 2, 24 to 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Not everyone in this church followed this false teacher, this false prophetess. There are those who had not embraced the so-called deep things of Satan. These so-called deep things were probably the woman's false prophetic teachings, which were presented as great prophetic revelations, deep things. It's very similar to how the Gnostics later in the second century presented their teachings. They said they knew the deep things, and only the initiated knew this special knowledge, this esoteric knowledge. These revelations that the Gnostics had, and of course this woman in Thyatira had, were not Christian, but in reality the deep things of Satan. Jesus also said he did not lay any other burden on them than to shun the evil teachings of this Jezebel. Maintain truth, don't embrace the falsehood. Now this language is very reminiscent of the decree of the council at Jerusalem that was given to the Gentiles. Remember at Acts 15, dealing with the Gentiles coming to the church, we lay no other burden on you than to abstain from meat offered to idols, particularly the worship practices in the pagan temples, to fornication and to eating things with the blood. Don't offend your Jewish brethren with eating the things strangled. One of the dangers of legalism, of adding extra burdens to people, is that it often trivializes the heart of true righteousness. Here is what righteousness really is, but then a legalistic perspective lays a new burden on someone, says righteousness is really buttoning your collar at the top, or you don't have any facial hair, no mustaches or beards, or you know, it could go don't dance or whatever. It could be go on and on and on with different things. John Calvin, in talking about the conscience and some of these issues, wrote this. He said that when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, or handkerchiefs and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain about hemp, finally doubt even over will rise over toes, some kind of harsh fabric. For he will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. If a man should consider daintier food unlawful, in the end, he will not be at peace before God when he eats either black bread or common victual. What occurs to him that he could sustain his body on even coarser foods? If he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he will not dare touch water, is sweeter and cleaner water than other water. Only want to drink dirty water. To sum up, he will come to the point of considering it wrong to step upon a straw across his path, as the saying goes. Here begins a weighty controversy. For what is in debate is whether God, whose will ought to precede all our plans and actions, wishes us to use these things or those things. As a consequence, some in despair are of necessity cast into a pit of confusion. Others, despising God and abandoning fear of Him, must make their own way in destruction where they had none ready made. For those entangled in such doubts, whether they turn, see offense of conscience everywhere present. You see the idea he presents. It can be a progression. If you start adding to the law of God and adding to what God said is right and wrong, how do you know where to stop? start adding this and this and this, and pretty soon, if I can drink dirty water instead of clean water, maybe that's what I should do. Well, Jesus, in speaking to the church, says, I lay no other burden on you except holding the truth of the gospel. Maintain that purity in the church. Don't follow the false teaching of this woman, sexual immorality, and worshiping the pagan idols. Finally, Jesus encourages them with a promise. Verses 26 to 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Simon Kistemacher comments, doing the will of God as revealed in his word is keeping Jesus' works until the end of cosmic time. That is Jesus' charge given to the entire church. The first promise given to the one who conquers or the overcomer is buttressed by an allusion and citation from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2:8, there is a statement concerning the rod of iron and the ruling of the nations. Psalm 2:8 states, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's a messianic psalm with a promise given to the future reign of the Messiah and bringing judgment to the wicked and, of course, blessing to his people. And by virtue of their oneness with Jesus, our spiritual union with Christ, the redeemed people are identified with the Redeemer. His glory becomes their glory, his rule their rule. They participate and share in Jesus' rule. It doesn't say they rule independently, but they rule with him as his people. The bright morning star that is given to the believer, I think, is best understood as Jesus himself. Look over at Revelation 22:16. Same book, we have a similar identification. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Really, Jesus is saying that I'm giving you myself. I give you myself, my work, my promises. It's interesting, there's a subtle connection between the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 2, 8, and 9, and another messianic promise in Numbers 24:17, where the symbols of a star and a rod or scepter are both put together as symbols of royalty and rule. Believers, by virtue of belonging to Christ, share in his royalty. They, by virtue of his mercy, his accomplished work, he gives them the inheritance which he merits for them. Now, Jesus warns this church against compromise with the sinful culture in which they lived. So he noted the real issue of this false prophetess Jezebel was teaching a compromise with the guilds and with the pagan worship of the area. And that same warning applies to God's people throughout history. We might not have to deal with guild worship practices and that type of thing, but we often see in our culture practices which are opposed to the things of God, and we are to stand faithfully against those things, proclaim the gospel, and not compromise in those areas. The story is told about a hunter who had his gun aimed at a large bear and was ready to pull the trigger when the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice and said, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? Why don't we negotiate the matter? And what is it that you want?" And the hunter lowered his rifle and said, "I'd like a fur coat." And the bear said, well, that's good. I think that's something we can talk about. All I want is a full stomach. Maybe we can reach a compromise. So they sat down to talk it over, and a little while longer, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter was inside a fur coat. Well, when the church compromises on issues of Christian ethics, the trustworthiness of the Bible as the Word of God allows falsehood to permeate the church and not challenge it, it soon is living inside the fur coat. And we see many of the mainline churches that embraced liberalism, embracing every evil of our culture, supporting abortion rights, homosexual issues, sexual immorality issues, all across the board in our culture, whatever it would be, and at the same time claiming to say, we are still Christian, we're still Christian church, and so on, and yet it's been compromised to the point that the gospel is non-existent. Jesus gives a very strong warning to this church, as well as promises to those who are faithful. Let's pray. Father, we see around us an increasingly secular culture where there is often not a thought in our culture to what you say is right and wrong. We pray that you would help us to have our perspective and worldview fully grounded in your word, to have a very strong ethical understanding of what you say is right and wrong, and that we would not compromise in those areas or compromise in the truth of the gospel itself. We also pray concerning the needs in our church. We do lift up our